Turn again, if you will, this time to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll be looking today at verses 25 to 42, found on page 1105 of your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 10, on page 1105 of the pew Bibles. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy on him." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." We're looking today at a very familiar passage, one that many of us probably grew up in Sunday school, going through the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I pray that as we would approach it again, that God would be pleased to yet teach us more from this. I think that was one of those key lessons that I learned as I finished up my 3 years at seminary, that at the end of those 3 years, if there was one thing I came away with, it was I had but merely scratched the surface of what God has been pleased to reveal within his word. You know, from a pastor's perspective, that's job security. You know, we'll never reach the bottom of that well of living water. Well, I pray that today we'll explore a bit more of that well as we look at this portion of God's word. As we look at this passage today, we're going to be looking, first of all, at a most important question. Secondly, We're going to note that one is troubled by the far-reaching implications. And thirdly, we're going to note this move from slaves to sin to slaves to righteousness, as God sets that forth here within our word this morning. Now, you may recall, Jesus has, at this portion of Luke's gospel, begun his southward trek. He has set his eyes on Jerusalem and is beginning that trek. You may also recall that as he has begun moving south, as he has been traveling through Samaria, as he has sent forth the 72 that they might proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, and they have reported back to him some of the exciting things that they have witnessed, of lives being changed, of the power which Christ had given them being expressed, even the power over demons, able to cast them out and to provide healing. But as they continued southward, it wasn't all flowers and roses, was it? For we know that when they came to certain villages within Samaria and it became known that Jesus had already trained his eyes upon Jerusalem, meaning he had set his face there. He had an intention to continue traveling southward. But the village there in Samaria wanted nothing to do with him. And they traveled on. And I think this parable of the Good Samaritan falls at a time in which Jesus, who is here trying to further impress the significance of those things that the disciples have been pleased to behold and witness throughout his earthly ministry, that they might continue to grow in their appreciation of the significance of what this coming of the kingdom of God really represents. And the impact, the transformative impact that it is going to have upon the hearts of men, women, and children. And so we come to our passage here this morning. And as you know, along the way, Jesus has been tested at many times by those knowledgeable in the law. On several occasions, Luke has recorded for us that those scribes and Pharisees challenged him, seeking to set him up for a fall, seeking to get him to say something that would legitimize their anger against him, that they might bring charges against him. And so we see at the beginning of our passage this morning something similar. A lawyer, we all roll our eyes, but a lawyer stands up. And he stands up in order to put Jesus to the test. We understand from the very outset that this one who rises before those who were gathered does so out of wrong motives. He does so just as those Pharisees and scribes, those others skilled in the law, with a hope of causing this one who was drawing such crowds to stumble. So this lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This one who is a lawyer, this one who is knowledgeable of the law, comes with a question. And brothers and sisters, this has been recorded for us. This has been preserved for us because there is no greater question that we can possibly face in our life. The question of what must I do to be saved? You see, there's nothing wrong with the question that the lawyer asked. There is a problem with the motivation behind it. And yet here, God has preserved this that we might take seriously this question, that we might think upon the answer that is given, that we might rest and lean heavily upon. That place which Christ answers this lawyer is sufficient to guide us to a right understanding of God's wonderful plan of salvation, how it will be worked out even within us. And so this lawyer stands. He asks his question. And Jesus responds. Again, we see something here of the capabilities unique to Jesus to know this one who stands before him, to be aware of his occupation. It's likely he wasn't wearing necessarily a lawyer's uniform that screamed, "I'm a lawyer." But Christ knew. Christ knew not only his occupation, but knew the condition of that heart that had posed this question before him, what that intention was that he brought with it. And we see here that Jesus' response to this one skilled in the law is to turn him back to that fount of truth, to that most trustworthy of sources, to call upon him to exhibit his understanding of and knowledge of the law of God. And so he says, "What does the law have to say about such matters?" And how do you read it? You see, Christ is beginning to shed a bit of light here as to one of those potential pitfalls that can plague even us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in our approach to the Word of God. The wrong ways that we can come at the Word of God. Sometimes we like to approach the Word of God with hopes that, like those foolish counselors who would merely tell us what we want to hear, we will look only at those portions of the Word, even out of context, that might satisfy our present earthly longings, that might comfort us against the realities of sin within us. And so he says, not only what does the law of God say, but how do you read it? How do you understand these things? And so we see the lawyer then responds. Look at the answer that he gives here in verse 27. This is the lawyer that responds to Jesus at this time. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind." And as we read the first portion of that, we say, he seems to understand these things. He seems to grasp that God is not content to merely occupy some small crevice of our heart and our life, but that God demands it all. That he would occupy the entirety of not only our heart, but of our minds and of our whole life. And he continues, understanding that not only is he to love God in the theoretical sense, not only is he to love God in the spiritual sense, but that he also ties in some measure of outward expression of the fruit of a right knowledge of the Lord God and love of him that would benefit our fellow man. You see, he ends by saying, "And you are to love your neighbor as yourself." And so he gives the textbook answer to the question that he posed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very scriptural in his response to him, thorough in his answer. And I think oftentimes of our efforts as parents to catechize our children. Our aim in that great process is to see those wonderful tools of the catechism written upon their hearts and their minds, that in those difficult days that we can only imagine that lay before them, that those tools that have been given, those truths that have been imbibed, those words that have been etched upon their hearts and their minds may come flooding back and be their aid in the midst of those difficulties. And yet we know that sometimes the danger in our efforts to memorize is probably how I undertook chemistry when I was going through college. The effort was to try to cram in as much information as I possibly could in those minutes leading up to the exam, that hopefully it wouldn't fall out of both ears until after I'd taken the exam. And all of the benefits of that studying would be lost. And if you quizzed me on chemistry today, much of it probably did fall out of my ears and was lost. But the Word of God, that which He has gone to such great lengths to preserve for us, is a tool in which He would have us not only write it upon our minds, but that it would occupy those minds and hearts, that it would be the meditation from our getting up to our lying down at night, that it would direct thought, word, and deed, in order that it might transform us. And so as He answers this question, as He responds to Jesus' response to Him with this wonderful answer, the real difficult part, it follows with Jesus' next words to Him. In verse 28, Jesus said to Him, "You have answered correctly. A plus. You got it right. You nailed it. You picked up every possible permutation. Now, all you have to do is go forth and live it out. Go forth and do it, and you will live." You see, it's at this point that this one who had stood so confidently before Him, thinking himself able by the skill of his mouth to present a question that would bring down this respected teacher, this one who spoke with authority, who read the Word of God like none other, that he begins to see the curtains drawn back, and the light begins to shine upon that which he had written upon his heart and his mind. And he's alarmed. You see, now, as Jesus has given him his marching orders, the bells begin to ring. And this one who once stood so confidently now has to seek clarification from the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, he doesn't mean all that his answer to me implies. Verse 29. As he begins to contemplate these things, as he had contented himself with that answer that he had given, and now seeking to again comfort himself, to find that place of confidence that he had first arisen, he responds to Jesus this way: "Who is my neighbor?" You see, he is beginning to help us to better see what it was that had occupied the centermost place of his heart and his life. Up until this point, while he thought he had the theological knowledge that he needed, it becomes quite clear that in his understanding of religion, it was the lawyer himself who occupied the most central place in his comings and goings. It was the lawyer himself who was left in the position of authority to define the far-reaching implications of the Word of God as he would so choose to apply them. And it is for this reason that he becomes concerned when this idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves, when he thinks in terms of just how much he had loved himself, makes him seek further clarification. You see, it's at this point that he is troubled by the far-reaching implications of the gospel. This wasn't the answer, perhaps, that he was hoping for. He was hoping for something that would allow him to bring charges. He was hoping for an answer that would be bringing to him congratulations for the way in which he was already walking, that he had already arrived, already achieved all that he would need to achieve. And yet the response of this teacher, this Jesus Christ, has begun to stir within him some doubts as to whether or not he has yet truly understood these far-reaching implications. This alarm is quite noticeable to Christ. He sees this one who once was so confident now quaking. And as Jesus is often wont to do, he tells him a story. He brings a parable to bear, a parable that we're very familiar with. He sets the stage by describing an event. Someone had been traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho upon the road. And that one who had been traveling is waylaid, is robbed and beaten and left half dead. Now, along the way come some other passersby. And the first one that is to come upon him is a priest. And certainly as we read that account and we hear of the priest drawing near, we might think, okay, this is going to end well. Certainly a priest, certainly one knowledgeable of the law of God, certainly one whose day-to-day life is filled with the practice of religion and service to God, will act rightly. You see, here Christ is beginning to explain to this one who had so confidently stood before him, who had been so confident in the things that he had read and studied and perhaps even memorized, he is beginning to show that there is no lasting comfort by mere proximity. I've used with many of you before my notions of approaching those chemistry exams was to sleep with that chemistry book under my pillow. Certainly, osmosis, something I'd been studying in class, would be helpful. Not at all. Not at all. And yet here, as we see the example of this priest, this one skilled in the law, this one exercised in the daily exercises of the faith, doesn't act in full obedience to that answer which the lawyer himself had given. He sees one who is lying there, beaten and half dead along the road. And rather than understand his kinship with him as a fellow image bearer of God, he looks up perhaps at the sky, or he looks at the constellations if it's at night. He notes what time it might be, and he thinks about those pressing matters that are before him, and he crosses over the street and continues on his way. I must say, to my own shame, I had a Samaritan moment years and years ago, and I'd have to ask her how long that has been, when I was driving home, flying on 376 back from the airport to my home. And as I was flying along that roadway, I just happened to catch a glimpse of someone stranded on the side of the road. And I proceeded on my way. It was something like that, wasn't it, Melissa, when I drove by you? I think she was quite pregnant at the time. Winter, it was winter. You see, that you might understand that these things happen, that these things find practical expression even in our day-to-day life today. That we too can be susceptible in the same way to the urgency of our lives. You see, we in the West are often those who most often watch their clocks. We used to wear wristwatches. We've kind of given that up now, but we are just as religious in our being captivated by our phones and being consumed with that next appointment. And in so doing, we too often will cross over to the other side and avoid those opportunities that God may afford us to exercise that understanding in a fashion that would be most glorifying to Him. You see, here it was, even a priest would act such a way. Here it is, even a pastor that would act in such a way as to drive by that helpless pregnant woman on the road in the middle of winter. That we might better understand how easy it is for this sin to creep into our own lives. The next to come upon him is a Levite, and the Levites were basically the servants of the temple. And yet here, those that have been acknowledged, those who have been set apart to serve in so many ways, act in a similar fashion to that of the priest, crossing over away from that one who is injured, that one who is in need, turning a blind eye and proceeding on their way. And if the story ended there, it would be a pretty depressing story. It would seem to indicate that that change that is needed, that improved understanding and practice, goes unmet. And yet, as he is seeking to impress upon his disciples, as he is seeking to impress upon you and I, what it is that Christ has set forth to do, what it is that he is seeking to bring about in the hearts and lives of those who put their hope and trust in him, we see that encapsulated in the third one who comes across this one beaten, battered, half dead, lying on the edge of the road. Now, I mentioned that this parable comes after having faced rejection in a Samaritan village. And you can imagine, after having been rejected by those citizens of the village, that perhaps the disciples and those that were in Jesus' entourage might have had a bit of a sour taste in their mouth relative to the Samaritans. Certainly at this time, there wasn't a lot of love lost between Jews and Samaritans. And so here we see Jesus uses as the hero, so to speak, in this parable, in this story, in this expression of what it means to love one's neighbor, not a faithful Jew, but he uses the example of a Samaritan. He uses someone who is despised by the Jews, who also, had it been a Samaritan, would have yielded the priest and the Levite crossing the road and passing on the other side, as often was the case when the Jews were called to Jerusalem for the great feasts and celebrations and ceremonies. rather than travel through Samaria, they would extend their walk, their travels to get to the temple, to go around Samaria. So great was their hostility toward and disdain for Samaritans. But you see, Jesus is bringing up this example of the Samaritan that we might grow in our understanding of the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That one who should have had every reason to potentially cross the road because of the hatred that existed, we see that that hatred had been completely overcome in the mind and heart of this Samaritan, that rather than pass by this one in need, this one who himself is here set forth as one who had benefited from God's grace and mercy, now becomes an agent of mercy to a fellow image bearer on his way. Now he sees this need that is before him as superseding his journey, superseding those plans that he had made, those appointments that he had. That's difficult to do, isn't it? To lay our calendar aside, to lay our to-do list behind us, to attend to those matters of greater import, and that God would have us attend to. And yet here, as the Samaritan comes upon him, he goes to him and he attends to him. We learn something of the depth and magnitude of the concern of this stranger for an image bearer of God. There's sacrifice listed here. This cost money. This cost him the comforts of even his own beast, as he had to hoof it the rest of the way to the inn that this one who had been beaten and was half dead might enjoy the comforts of his beast instead. This was no small amount of money that was given to the innkeeper for the care of this one who had been left for dead. You remember, a denarii was basically a day's wage, so two of those had been given. That's a handsome sum for an innkeeper. And in that we see the lengths that this one was willing to go to ensure that this one whom he didn't know from Adam might be made well. And so we see here in the example of this Samaritan, that impact that God has in mind in the answer which the lawyer had given at the outset, that those of us who are in him, who truly love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, would bear that love to one another and exhibit the love of Christ, be agents of grace as God would provide us opportunities throughout life. How do we see that this side of the cross? You look at the century of missions and the sacrifices that God's people were willing to make going with their casket in tow. Why? These were sacrifices they were willing to make out of a hope that God would be pleased to use them as mere vessels of clay for that noble purpose of proclaiming the gospel, that those they might come into contact with would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and experience new life in him, even if it meant their own life was forfeit. They could go confidently, comfortably, boldly, where no man had traveled before, with that good news. That good news that spurred them on in submission to and delight in carrying out the will of God who had saved them. Them when they not only were beaten and abused, but were dead. in their transgressions and sin. Unable of themselves in any fashion to improve their situation or enjoy healing or life, He gave life to them. You see, we have within this a picture of what it is that is to accompany our profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a mere oral exercise. This is not a mere a proclamation of words that God expects from us. But rather, as He lays hold of us, as we profess that one who is our first love, Jesus Christ, He is at work within us to sanctify us, that our lives would testify to His bringing about the fruits of righteousness within us, that we, the bride of Christ, would grow ever more radiant in the midst of a dark and needy world, that we would grow more, not less, concerned in those around us. So it is that a church should be growing in its concern and care for evangelism and missions. Why? Because we remember what our life was before. We recall what it was like to be under that cruel master, Satan, to be slaves to sin, before that new master made us slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness to do His will in obedience to His word. Now, it may seem that our latter portion here is an additional point, perhaps, that needs to be drawn out. And yet, I think we find within this short passage introducing us to Mary and Martha a further expression of just this very thing that Jesus has been talking about in the form of parable. Because we see a contrast here between these two sisters. And we probably can come under a sense of conviction as we see in that example of Martha, that one who is running around like a chicken with its head cut off, trying to attend to everything that needs to be done, who is so consumed with the litany of things that have to be attended to. Maybe this is something that you're feeling right now as we're moving into Thanksgiving season and you're thinking about opening your home or going on a trip, all of the things that need to be done. And we can become so consumed in those pursuits, these cares of the day and of the world, that we see a displacement of the right priorities of our life. We see that thing which should never fall from that place of preeminence in our thinking and in our life cast aside. And so it was here with Mary and Martha. Martha was thinking she was doing good by attending to all of these things and serving all of these other people. And she was losing sight of the great and privileged position that she had at that time to sit at the feet of her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to imbibe that which He was offering, that wonderful provision that has no equal, that was proceeding from His mouth. Just as her sister Mary sat at His feet and took in all that she could take in that precious time that they had together. You see, we see there in that expression a continuation of that earlier lesson of what does it mean to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Well, here we see that it is to shape all of these aspects of our life. Now, we likely haven't arrived yet. We're still contending with these things. Hopefully we're contending and not resigned. But here he sets these things forward that we might call upon him, that one who made us alive by Christ and in Christ. Calling on him to impress upon us the full implications of who is my neighbor. That as I walk throughout the days that he has allotted to me, I may do so in a fashion that is in keeping with that which I profess, which is an outworking of and an expression of our bestowing mercy and care, having ourselves first been cared for and made new by him. Let's look to him in prayer.